One of the most infamous characters in all of literature is a fellow named Ebenezer Scrooge. Charles Dickens describes him in his novel, A Christmas Carol. You know the story. Scrooge was a mean-spirited, selfish old man. He was unkind to the people who worked for him. He refused to give to charity. And he was rude to his nephews when he invited him to spend Christmas with him. He was such a miser that he repeatedly refused to get married to his fiancée because he thought the wedding would cost too much. Matter of fact, she ended up marrying somebody else. And the good news of that story is that it ends with Scrooge being transformed into a gentle, kind soul. Now, here's my question. Is it possible to change a greedy miser like Scrooge to a generous person? Or is that just something you read in a novel like The Christmas Carol? Is that possible today? What would it take to transform someone who is stingy into a basically generous person? Well, there's a story tucked away in the book of 1 Samuel that illustrates what it would take for that to happen today. So I'd like for us to look at the story and see not only what it's about generosity, but also about what it took for that to happen. So will you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel, chapter 30. In the opening verses, we're told this. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They had not killed anyone, but carried them away and went away. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Now, if you've been following the story as it's recorded in 1 Samuel, you know that just prior to this, David and his men had left Ziklag, and had gone someplace else. And now they return only to find that their city had been burned to the ground and their loved ones had been taken captive. It had been raided in the absence of them. Matter of fact, their enemies had taken advantage of the fact that they were gone, and they raided the city, burned it to the ground. They didn't kill anybody. They just took everybody captive. Now imagine that. Imagine going on vacation and coming back home after a couple of weeks and finding your house had been burned to the ground. Or imagine a man going on a business trip for a few days and coming back only to discover that his wife and children had been kidnapped. That is something of what happened in this case. And you can only imagine the way they felt. As a matter of fact, the passage goes on to tell us, then David and his people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they no more had the power to weep. Incredible. You can just imagine the tears that flowed because of what they had lost. They cried and they cried until they cried no more. They had no more tears left. They were so devastated by the loss of their family and perhaps to some degree the fact that this is a reflection on their God, which would have certainly been the case in that time. So the scripture goes on to tell us in verse 6 how David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. because the soul of all the people was grieved, and every man for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now this is an interesting turn of events. The text says that David was greatly distressed. The Hebrew word translated distress means narrow. It means confined, cramped. You can just imagine how he felt. He felt like he was trapped and hindered and just in a box, so to speak. He was in a bind. That's exactly what this word means. Well, that was because of his personal loss, of his property, of his family, his wives. But this passage says that the people decided to stone him. Now, he was their leader. He had led them off to participate in a war that didn't happen in their participation. And now they have decided to stone him. So David is feeling crushed on two fronts. Personal loss, and now the very people who have been loyal to him. Remember, he's still fleeing from Saul at this point, and most have turned against him, except these few that are with him, no less than about 600. And now they are thinking about stoning him. He has nothing left. He has nowhere to turn. By the way, there will come times like that in life. There will come times when you have personal loss and there's nobody to turn to. Interesting turn of events. But what is fascinating in one of the most interesting statements in all of the Old Testament, it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord. Now, I can imagine the scripture saying the Lord strengthened him, but he strengthened himself? That's an interesting phrase. I don't recall seeing that anywhere else in the scripture. How do you strengthen yourself in the Lord? Well, I scratched my head, gave that some thought, and I've come up with an answer. This is my opinion of what that's like. You ever strengthen yourself in the Lord? Here's how you do it. Would you like to know how to do that? You talk to yourself. You do what? Yeah, you talk to yourself. As a matter of fact, we know from the Psalms that on occasion, David was distressed and despondent, and that is exactly what he did. He talked to himself. Let me read you the passage. It's in Psalm 42. It says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pant I my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that keeps a pilgrim's feast." Then he says this. Do you understand what he said so far? He says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Now he says this. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He's talking to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." So David expresses this despair, this distress that he's in. And then he says, "Why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted?" He's talking to himself. And that's exactly what you should do. One commentator said on this, "From the Psalms we know that David often did this by strengthening himself, by looking back on God's past faithfulness, looking up in prayer, looking forward with God's promises in view, in quote. Ah, you want to know how to strengthen yourself in the Lord? Here's the way you do it. Don't look down. Isn't that what you do when you get depressed? You look down. Well, don't look down. Look up at God's faithfulness. Look forward to God's promises. Look up for God to strengthen you. And by the way, look back at all the times He's answered prayer. Of all the times He's come through for you. In other words, you need to sit down and just refocus. I know of a situation where a fellow lost a great deal, some of which was his own fault. And a friend of his said to him, "You need to come spend a week with me to get your focus back." I've often thought that was an interesting way to put it. And that, I think, is what David did. He's lost everything. Everything materially that he owned. He's lost his wives. All the people around him have lost their wives, their children. So what does he do? He strengthens himself in the Lord. He got his focus back. He said, "Lord, You are my hope. I'm going to hope in You." So what did he do next? Well, the text tells us that he called for the priest who had the ephod on. Now, that was an apron-looking affair that had some pockets in it. And in those pockets were the Urim and the Thummim, which the priest used to determine the will of God. So the passage tells us that David called for the priest because he wants to seek the will of God and what he should do in this situation. So it says in verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And the Lord answered him and said, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all." Interesting. The Lord said, David said to the Lord, "What do I do now? Should I go pursue these people?" Now keep in mind, he only has 600 men with him. And the force that destroyed the city was much greater than that, as we shall see in a minute. So he's saying, "What shall I do?" And through the high priest, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Go, you will prevail, and you will recover everything." So, interesting little point of view. I think this would be like, what would you do in that situation? Well, I think this might be something like going to the scripture and saying, "What should I do in this situation?" We don't have the Urim and the Thummim, but we have the scripture that God gives us His wisdom and what to do. Sometimes it's not a direct answer. It's stated in principle form, but from the principles of the scripture, we can know what to do. So David got his answer. We're told in verse 9, "So David went, he and 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where they had stayed and left behind. But David pursued, and his 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were weary, and they could not cross the brook." So, they get to this one spot. He's got 600 men. This is very important in the story. Two of them stay behind. It says they were weary. And 400 go after the people that destroyed their city. Now that is really fascinating for the simple reason that he's got less troops now than he did a minute ago. So 200 stay behind. This text says because they were weary. Perhaps they were weary physically, but given what they had lost, perhaps they were emotionally drained. If you go through the kind of experience that is described in this passage, you can't help but feel it emotionally. So I think some of them were just devastated emotionally, and they just didn't have the strength to go on. So, they stayed behind. Now, later in the passage, we're told they stayed behind for another reason, and that is that they sort of kept the supplies. But at this point, it just tells us they were weary. So what happens? And we'll have another interesting little twist in this story. Look at verse 11. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. And they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And so when it was eaten, his strength came back to him. For he had eaten no bread nor drank any water for 3 days and three nights. So they found one of the men who had destroyed their city. Now, they were devastated emotionally, but they were also no doubt angry at what had happened. In a previous story, David got angry at somebody and went out to kill him. Not until he was talked out of it. In this case, they don't do that. They didn't kill this Egyptian. Matter of fact, they treated him kindly. They were generous. They were gracious. They fed him. So that the text says, then David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of the Amalekite, and my master left behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. Ah. Interesting stuff. If there is an Ebenezer Scrooge in this passage, here's the first one. All these men he had fought with left him behind because he got sick. And the gracious people were the people he had just, whose city he had just destroyed. So he says to them, they left me behind because I was sick. And so, matter of fact, verse 14 starts, we made an invasion. And it goes on to describe all the places they conquered. And it ends in verse 14, says, we burned Ziklag with fire. Notice he said, we. He's admitting that he burned their city, and yet they fed him. So David, at this point, says to him, can you take me down to this troop? And so he says, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hand of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. So David figured out, well, now, wait a minute. If you were with these troops, maybe you can help us. Do you know where they are? We'd like to go talk to them. So he says, yeah, let's make a deal. You guarantee my safety and I'll show you where they are. So they made a deal. Then the text says, and when they brought him down, when he brought them down, where they were, they spread over all the land, eating, drinking, and dancing. Because all the great spoils for which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. Now you talk about another screw. We got one. Alright, here's what's happening. That these people had all these supplies, and they left him back sick. They didn't even leave him enough food to eat. And they are eating, drinking, and dancing. They're having a party. We just conquered these people. We got all these spoils of war, and we're having a good time. So that's the condition in which David found them. More Ebenezer Scrooges in this passage. So verse 17 says, David attacked them from twilight until evening the next day. And not a man escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. Now, this is interesting. the enemy had 400 men escape on camels. By the way, the camel was the fastest animal of the day. That was the animal of choice to get out of Dodge. And so they jumped on camels and got out. But if 400 of them left, how many did they have? It sounds like a small part of 400 left. So this army that they were conquering had many more men than David. So the last thing, now they're drinking, they're drunk, those that are left. And the last thing they expected was a surprise visit from David. So David came against them. The battle lasted all day, and some fled, and they won. So verse 18 says, David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, neither small nor great, sons nor daughters, smalls nor anything that had been taken from them. David recovered it. So, just as the Lord promised, he got it all back. So David took all the flocks and herds that had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoils." So David got everything they had taken, plus their stuff, which is the spoils of war. All right, how are we doing? Got it? Is that the story? How did we start out? Very simple story. David had been gone. He comes back, and the city is destroyed, and all the people have been taken away captive. Well, look at what happened. David is now gotten it all back, plus more. So that's the end of the story, right? Thank you. That was thoughtful. Pause. Intermission. That was great. Thank you. All right. End of the story, right? Well, not quite so fast. We're at verse 20, and there's many more verses left in the story. Another third of the passage is left. We're not done. The author is not done with the story. It just seems to me that we started out them losing everything, and when they got everything, that should be the end of the story, right? But it's not. So, what happened next? Oh, this is the point of the story. We haven't gotten to the point of the story yet. Look at verse 21. Now David came to the 200 men. Remember them? I told you, remember that 200? They're by the brook, remember? So David came to the 200 men and that were so weary they couldn't follow David, whom they'd made stayed at the brook Besor. So he went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near, he greeted them. Now, then, verse 22, all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we shall not give them any spoils that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." Oh, wow. This is the point the author wishes to make. Remember those 400 that left? Well, some are described as wicked and worthless. Those Hebrew words mean wicked and worthless. So they said, "Well, we're not going to give those people that left behind anything." Talk about a Scrooge. Give me a break. We're not giving them anything. Now, the rest of this passage is about that point. Now, can I chase a rabbit for a minute? I don't normally do this, but can I chase a rabbit? Can I tell you a little something about Bible study? You need to notice sometime how much space an author gives to a story. For example, who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are they important in the Old Testament? Wow, are they? God makes a covenant with each of them, nobody else, until you get to David. And the rest of the scripture talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So where is their story? Book of Genesis. So if you get to Genesis, what would you expect? If they're that important, what would you expect? You'd expect the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Well, that's true. They're there. If you look at the book of Genesis, Abraham gets about 12 chapters. Isaac gets 2. Jacob gets a few more. But you know who gets a lot of the space in the book of Genesis? Joseph. He gets 12 chapters. Wow. What's the author trying to tell us? Well, you see, if God created the heavens and the earth, and he made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them the land, then at the time, the question is, how do you explain that we're in Egypt? Oh, the author's point in the book of Genesis is, well, you got to understand Joseph. And that's why Joseph gets so much space. That's a big, big, big point in the book of Genesis. Matter of fact, let me pursue this little rabbit more. If you ever look at the New Testament, there's 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, recently I looked this up. I knew about this, but I had reason to go look this up again. If you look at your Bible, and Matthew verse chapter 1 is page 1, look at what page number concludes John 21. Versus how many pages in the New Testament. And if you do a little math, you will discover, and I looked at 2 different translations and I got 2 different figures. I guess it's how it's printed. But roughly 45% of the New Testament is about Jesus. Now, what's the author trying to tell us? What's the author trying to tell us about the New Testament? He's trying to tell us that Jesus is what's important. That's what's important. Well, in this story, what's important, the point the author wants to make is, what about those 200 people? Are you going to be Ebenezer Scrooge to them? Are you going to be generous to them? And if you're going to be generous, why be generous? They didn't do anything. You're just going to be generous to them? They were weary, and why give them something? Get the picture? We're talking about generosity. What is it? And why do you do it? Well, let's go back to the story. Verse 23. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered us and delivered into our hands the troops that came against us. Ah, David says, you're being like Ebenezer Scrooge. He didn't know about Ebenezer, but that's what his name. He's saying, look at what the Lord has done. The Lord has given us. He has preserved us. He delivered us into our hands. So David, and this is the point of the story, David wants to be generous because the Lord had been generous to him. At the beginning of the story, he consulted the Lord through the high priest. The Lord told him what to do, and he followed the Lord. In this verse, he says, look at what the Lord has done for us. So the Lord has strengthened us. The Lord has given us the victory. The Lord has given us the spoil. Of course we're going to be generous. Look at what the Lord has done for us. So he goes on in verse 24 and says, for who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is to go down to the battle, so his part shall be who stayed by the supplies. They shall share alike. So David is saying, look, they did help us. They kept the supplies. So they should equally enjoy the spoils of war. So the text tells us in verse 25, so it was from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. What David did became a practice in Israel, the author says, until the time this book was written. So, his generosity was contagious. Now, the rest of the chapter contains a bunch of names and places where David went and shared the spoils of war, not only with the 200, but he did it with the elders of Judah and the people in a number of different places. Wow. All the cities that are mentioned in verse 25 to verse 31 are in either Benjamin or Judah or Simeon. They are in that part of the territory where David was from. So he shared it with all the people. Now some people come to this and say, well, maybe he did that to win favor with the people. But I'm not sure that's the case based on what he said. And besides, if you know anything at all about the history of the time, you know that many victorious kings used supplies they plundered to enrich themselves, to go build the palace. But David did not do that. David was generous because the Lord had been generous to him. Got it? So this is not a story about the fact that they lost and gained. It's about the fact that they gained and gave. So that is the lesson for us. We should be generous because the Lord has been generous to us. One author, commentator, goes through this chapter and he talks about all the spiritual lessons that are here. And there are a number that we could glean from the passage. And then he says this, what made David so generous? The answer is that he recognized that the Lord had blessed him so he should bless others. I thought that was right on target. In other words, in the words of David, my brethren, you shall do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hands the troops that came against us. That's what David said, and that's the point of this passage. Jesus said, for everyone to whom is given much is given, from him much is required, and to whom much has been committed to him, they shall ask the more. In Luke chapter 12. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, for he who made you different from another, for what have you that you did not receive? Now, if you have indeed received it, why do you boast if you've not received it? So there is a principle throughout the scripture that we have been blessed and therefore we should bless others. That's what it's all about. Now, the problem with what I'm saying was the minute you mention generosity, what's the first word that pops into your head? Money, right? Well, this applies to money. You can be stingy with money, I guess. That certainly would apply. But I think it's more than that. But let me talk about money for just a minute. I think we've got the whole value system upside down. The slogan is, money may not buy everything, but it's ahead of whatever second. Money is thought to make you happy and content. People today know the price of everything and the value of nothing. I think money is overrated. With money you can buy a house, but not a home. A clock, but not time. a bed but not sleep, a book but not knowledge. You can see a doctor but not help, good help. You can buy a position but not respect, blood but not life, sex but not love. Money's overrated. You see, if you focus on money with the wrong value system, it'll create the hardening of attitudes. You become stingy. You get all wrapped up in money, you make a small package. Let me give you the biblical principle. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Would that be good if we get people to steal, stop stealing? That isn't what the verse says. It says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor so that he can have something to give. Now that's the biblical value of money. Certainly you should be wise with your money, invest it properly, discipline it. But if that's all you do, woe is you. And what God wants us to do is be generous. And those are the happiest people anyway. We need to be generous with our money, but generosity includes more than money. Now let me tell you, if you want to be generous with your money, and by the way, this is not, I'm not doing this because I'm not, preachers are notorious for talking about money, right? I've been criticized for not talking about money. I've been doing this for a few years. I've been preaching, I gotta think, at least 60 years. Okay? I've been a pastor for almost 40 to various churches. All right? So I've been doing this for a while. As far as I remember, now I preach on money when I come to it in a passage like this. But as far as just taking a sermon and preaching on it, and I rack my brain, I think I've only preached two sermons on money in my entire life. Just to isolate money and preach on it. This is not about giving money to the church. I'm not opposed to that, by the way. But this is not about that. This is about being a generous person. Now let me tell you, and I very rarely talk about this, but it's appropriate. We have a deacon's fund. And there's some people in this church that have been generous. On the envelope, does it say deacon's fund? That's our benevolence fund. If you put money in that fund, every dime, every penny goes to somebody who has a need. And there's nothing taken out for any other reason. It all goes to people. Within the last couple of months, we've helped people. And I don't say a lot about this publicly because if the word gets out, they'll line up at the door, okay? But we've been very generous as a church. And if you want to be generous, that's a good place to put it. In the last couple of months, we've been able to help somebody who used to attend this church, who passed away. We've helped with funeral expenses. We've helped a missionary who has some needs and could help some others. We've helped people with medical needs. We've helped a family that wouldn't have had Christmas without the money we gave them. So we have been generous as a church. If money is the issue and you want some place to put it, don't give it to the church. Give it to the benevolence fund. All right? This is not some preacher screaming about giving money to the church. Got it? But it's not just about money. At the beginning, I told the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. Let me tell you, he changed in other ways. Matter of fact, the story ends with him being a kind, generous, gracious, gentle person. Generosity is much more than just giving money. What else do you have to give? How about giving your time? Is that being generous? Some are Scrooges when it comes to their time. They only use it for themselves. How about giving some of your time? How about some ability that you have? I know of people who give of their talent. They have some skill and they use it to help other people. How about just knowledge? Maybe you should be generous with your knowledge. Or just plain kindness. We just need to be gracious and kind to one another. I told you I had COVID. I'm not sure. Somebody told me this morning I may have had a false positive. Somebody else described having COVID and they had exactly my symptoms. What I had was like a bad cold. Matter of fact, I've had worse colds. But what I had was a cough, and I couldn't get rid of the cough. I coughed so hard and so long, it hurt to cough. You ever, it hurt to cough? Well, I thought I was done with it until I preached this sermon. All right, you know how to pray for me now. All right, let's go back to this. The point I'm trying to make today, in the midst of all the coughing, is we ought to be generous because God has been generous to us. We ought to be gracious to people because God has been gracious to us. Amen? So it's not just money. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of not just living for yourself, but doing something for somebody else. Let me give you an extremely simple illustration. This is your homework assignment. All right? For the next week, you need to practice this. I've told you this before. I don't know how I learned this or where I got it. I just stumbled upon. If I have to call a company and ask for information, and the lady on the other end of the line gives it to me, I end the conversation by saying, thank you. I appreciate that. May all your calls today be as successful as this one. Have I told you this story before? I've been stunned at the responses I've got. I can't remember an exception. They all say, well, thank you. You can almost see the smile through the phone. Now, I've only done it on the phone, but this week I had a problem. The key to my car has a button on it that opens the door before I get there. Well, that means it has batteries. If those batteries go dead, you can't open the car door with the button. You got to do it manually. So my car key has gotten weaker and weaker and weaker until finally it wouldn't open the door. And I had to open it manually. So I beat it to the dealer and I go to the parts department and I hand them my car key and I say it needs some batteries. Now, this is the guy that deals with parts all day, right? So he says no problem and he puts two new batteries in, charged me a few bucks and I'm back in business. Didn't take very long, didn't cost very much. And when it got all done, I said to him, thank you. May all your transactions today be as successful as this one. And that man looked at me. He smiled from ear to ear. He beamed and he says, well, thank you. I don't think anybody had ever said anything like that to him. Now, here's my point. Just go be gracious and generous. You can afford it because the Lord has been gracious and generous to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your generosity, the multitude of blessings that you've showered upon us. Now, Lord, teach us. Teach us to be gracious and generous in all the ways that we can. In Jesus' name, amen.